You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Church Toronto West. For more information, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.
We're walking verse by verse and line by line in the book of 1 Peter, Peter's letter to scattered, persecuted Christians who are tempted to lose heart, who are tempted to lose hope. And really from this point throughout the rest of the letter, Peter is beginning to zero in on this issue of suffering. And I want you to understand that Peter is very concerned with preparing the church to suffer well. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there's a way to suffer well as a Christian. To suffer with a godly perspective, with a biblical perspective, with a biblical mindset, with biblical power. And there's a way to suffer it in that it's not so well. It's in our own strength. It's we're thinking about things according to our own understanding about how things should go in this life. Let me just tell you, part of the challenge with Christians that are in the midst of suffering, part of their challenge is so often that we don't have biblical expectations. That we're not prepared to suffer well. We're not equipped for the day of suffering. And there's so much wrong theology and wrong teaching coming our way that in fact works really well at making us so unprepared to suffer well. The Bible teaches us that the Christian life is a life that follows Jesus on the Calvary Road. And in many ways, in different ways, it's a road of suffering. So I want you to go with me in your Bibles right now to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you don't have a Bible, you can put up your hand. And one of the ushers on either side would love to put a copy of God's Word into your hand. And if you don't own one, please take that home. It'll be our gift to you today. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 13 to 17, picking up where we left off, again, going verse by verse and line by line. We don't want to miss anything that God has for us from His Word. 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 to 17, how to suffer well. And I'm just praying, and I have been praying, that God will prepare us as individuals, and God will prepare this church for the day of difficulty and the day of suffering. Let's read God's word together. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting from verse 13. This is what Peter says. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Verse 16, "having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Okay, we're going to jump right into God's word and see all that God has for us. We're going to start with this thought. How to suffer well. Write this down. And number one, we see this in the text. Maintain a passion for good and not evil. Maintain a passion for good, not evil. This is the exhortation. This is the call here. We're going to see it as we break it down. Notice verse 13. Now, Peter says, who is there to harm you if you are, here it is, if you are zealous, passionate for what is good? Now, that's an important question. It's a rhetorical question, and we need to understand the question. What you'll notice if you begin to scan the letter of 1 Peter from the beginning until now is that Peter is extremely concerned with the conduct of these struggling, persecuted believers in the midst of the world that they live in the midst of the suffering that they are facing. That according to Peter, their conduct in the world is very, very important. And we've gone through this already. That according to Peter, their conduct must be honorable, it must be good, even in the face of evil, because true Christian conduct, according to the scriptures, has a very real impact on the world. And so you'll see this repeated wording over and over and over again. Notice it in verse 13 as a rhetorical question again. Notice it. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for, here it is, for what is good? Now, I just challenge you, go this week and look from 1 Peter chapter 1 all the way to 1 Peter chapter 3, and what you're going to see repeatedly, take your pen and begin to circle the number of times he exhorts us to do good and not evil. To let your conduct be honorable in the world. Don't rate, repay, reviling for reviling. Do good, do good, do good, do good. You're going to go back this week, I hope, and you're going to begin to circle the word good. Do good, do good, do good. You're going to see that this is a theme that Peter is very concerned about. That in the midst of difficult days, the Christian is a Christian that does good, that is passionate for what is good. In light of the indicatives, in light of all that Christ has done for us, in light of all that Christ has done for us on the cross, in his good sacrifice, shedding his blood for us, now that we are saved and we have an inheritance, we've been saved to a living hope. Now, in light of that, we do good. This is very important to Peter. Now, remember what Peter's just taught us in chapter 2, verse 13, really the verse that begins this whole section here, that the government, he taught us, notice the wording, punishes those who do evil, but is there to praise those who do good. So Peter says, do good. Peter says, make sure you do good, because generally what he's saying here with this question, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Generally, Peter's saying, if you do good in this life as a Christian, you're going to minimize the opportunity people have to harm you. That's what he's saying. Generally speaking, Peter's saying, if you're zealous for what is good, you're going to minimize the opportunities that people will have to harm you. Now, this is a good word for Peter's readers and for us, but it's also a bit of a problem, okay? I want you to see, it's a good word because the Christian life is hard enough. We don't need to bring unnecessary trouble upon ourselves because of our bad behavior, okay? This is what Peter's trying to say here. Stop being late to work so your supervisor doesn't eventually snap at you and have a reason to harm you. I mean, the Christian life is hard enough. Like, just do good. Do the right thing. Stop speeding. How about that? Stop speeding so that the police officer that sees you won't have a reason to stop you and won't have a reason to do harm to you. The Christian life is hard enough. Stop cheating on your taxes so that the government doesn't have to identify you, doesn't have a reason to investigate you, so they don't have a reason to punish you. Peter's saying, listen, church, the Christian life is hard enough. Now, why give people a reason to harm you? You know, who is there to harm you, Peter says, if you're zealous for what is good? He's saying, generally speaking, you minimize the opportunity for people to harm you or to hurt you if you are passionate for what is good. It's a good word. But it's also a problem because the readers of this letter are already beginning to face opposition, and the opposition is going to intensify. So just live in the text with me for a moment. They're probably reading this or thinking to themselves, thanks for the good advice, Peter. We will. We'll do good. But no matter what we do, good or bad, I mean, people are coming at us because we're Christians. People are opposing us, and Peter's anticipating this response. And what he has to say next to them is going to make a lot of sense. And what he says next is going to help them make sense of the suffering they're already enduring. And it's going to prepare them for the even greater suffering that they have yet to endure. Now, we live in a society that is very prosperous. We have religious freedoms. Not so with many other places around the world. But I would say to you, church, as I've been saying to my own heart, I must be prepared for the day of suffering. No matter how small or how big on the scale of intensity of suffering, I have to be prepared for suffering. So question for us as a church, are you prepared for suffering? Let me phrase it another way. Are you able, in your own heart and mind, are you able to make sense of suffering when it comes into your life? Are you able to make sense of it? Now, I ask that question because I see it in my own heart so often, and I sit with many people, and when they're walking through a season of suffering or opposition or persecution, they don't know what's going on. People have a hard time making sense of suffering. Maybe you're in that place right now. Often I'll sit with someone and they're walking through something or opposition's come against them for whatever reason and they don't know what's happening. They're having trouble making sense of what's going on so often. Are we prepared for suffering? Are we prepared for the suffering that's ahead of us? Are we able to make sense of suffering when it comes upon us? We must, loved ones. Now, the answer to that question for you, if you're sitting there saying, am I able to make sense? The answer to that question is found in one place. How do I know if I'm prepared? What will help me to be prepared? The answer to that question is whether or not I'm prepared for suffering is found in one place, is in our theology, okay? It's in what we believe. What do we believe about suffering? What do we believe about the purpose of suffering? What do we believe about the prevalence of suffering in the Christian life? If you're trying to figure out, now, why am I having a hard time making sense of suffering in my life? It goes back to your theology. What do you believe? What do we believe is happening in the moment of suffering in our deep heart of hearts? This is so significant. So Peter gives us some really good theology here that in many ways is so simple, yet also so very deep. I say it's so very deep and so very important because there are just far too many Christians, myself included, far too many Christians landing on the day of suffering. Suffering comes knocking at their door and we don't know what is going on. Now, I'm not saying you have to understand the complexity of the specific situation. But we often can't make sense of what God is doing. We ask questions like, if God is so good, why is he allowing suffering in my life? Theology problem. Belief problem. Well, I've been doing all my devotions every day. I'm in a small group. I go to the prayer meeting like Pastor Jason said. I'm doing all the right things. Why is suffering coming into my life? Theology problem. We can't make sense of things because of the theology deficiency. So let's jump into the theology that Peter has for us. So simple. And I hope it'll be so refreshing for you, the simplicity of it, because we work very hard to make things simple because we don't need to make things complex. The scriptures don't. So I want you to write this down. Two simple biblical truths to prepare us to suffer well. Number one, we must understand. Number one, understand this. We are not promised a life free from suffering. That's good theology. It's good theology because the more I look out there, the more I check out different podcasts, the more I look online and see what different churches are teaching, the more I see that there is this movement of just do the right thing and God will bless you. No suffering. Just come to Jesus and he will bless you, no suffering. They go even further to opposite extreme to say, if you just have enough faith, then you can have good health, no suffering. If you have a lot of faith, then you can have more money, no suffering. Bad, bad, dangerous, detrimental, life-destroying things that people are teaching. I can tell you, I can sit here for an hour and tell you the examples of people's lives that have been shattered. Just examples that of people's lives, people that I've spoken to have come to me and their life is shattered because they believe this lie. And when I come to Christ, I'm promised a life free from suffering. Loved ones, this is good theology. We are not promised a life free from suffering. You're saying, where do you get that from, Jason? Show me in the Bible. Let me show it to you. Notice verse 13 and 14. Peter says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So if you do good, generally speaking, you should have nothing to worry about. Don't add unnecessary hardship to your life by doing evil. And then watch this. But, okay? But, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, stop right here. And catch what Peter's saying. He's saying you've been saved by Jesus Christ, so live like your life is transformed. Let your conduct be honorable in the world. Do good. And generally speaking, no one's going to have a reason to harm you. But, listen, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, even if you're persecuted while you do good, meaning this may happen to you. In other words, there's no promise of a life free from suffering. And the readers of the letter are probably sitting there saying, yes, I know. My family's disowning me because I came to Christ. I'm going to be put out of my workplace because I came to Christ. You're saying, Peter, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Well, I'm doing good, and people are harming me. That's the situation he's addressing. And so, there is no promise of a life free from suffering. On the screen for you, D.A. Carson points this out, that Scripture shows us that some will suffer, some won't. Look, he says, we read of some people who don't suffer. Even in times of violent opposition, there are some people who are called to suffer and some people who aren't. Thus, he says, James becomes the first apostolic martyr and Peter gets out of jail on an angelic pass, Acts chapter 12. Peter is told what kind of death he will suffer in order to bring glory to Christ, and John is told that he might enjoy a very long life in John chapter 21. So, there's no promise in Scripture that we will not suffer. In fact, Scripture more tells us to be prepared for the day of suffering. Because while the extent of it will be different, even as you scan the globe, I don't know why we don't suffer as much as the people on the other side of the world. It doesn't mean that we will not suffer. It doesn't mean that there's people in this room right now that are not suffering trials of many kinds and opposition for their faith. This is important, loved ones. Why is this important for us? It's important because far too many Christians functionally believe that an honorable life, a devoted life, a committed life must always result in freedom from suffering, as if it's a formula of some kind. Now, you may be sitting here and saying, well, I don't believe that, and I've been sitting in this church for a long time. You've taught us that, but listen, I say this with an emphatic emphasis, because don't take for granted that we're exposing these things from Scripture. There are so many people being taught that if you just come to Jesus, your life is going to be cruising. You say, who's teaching that? I'm telling you, it's out there. And even if they don't say it overtly, there's this functional belief, maybe even in some of us, that our theology is not firmly rooted in Scripture, that deep down in our hearts, we believe that if we work hard enough for Christ, if we do enough good for Christ, then we should be okay in this life. He will bless us. And even people with good theology on paper can have a wrong belief deep down if you examine your heart. And so we need to be reminded of this. We are not promised a life free from suffering. Second thing I want to show you is this. Two simple biblical truths to prepare us to suffer well. We're not promised a life free from suffering. Secondly, this. We are promised, listen, a blessing in the midst of suffering. Okay, that is promised. We are promised a blessing in the midst of suffering. Notice verses 13 and 14. This is huge, in fact. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, here it is, loved ones, you will be blessed. This sounds so familiar. This sounds so familiar, and maybe you remember we walked through the Sermon on the Mount a little while ago. This sounds so familiar. It's like Peter was mentored by the Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds a lot like Jesus, the master disciple maker, got some things into Peter's heart. Notice on the screen, Jesus said in Matthew 5:10-12, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you." There is a blessing in the midst of suffering. But again, we have to define what blessing is, because there are some people that will say, yes, there's a blessing, but they'll define it incorrectly. The word blessed here, it doesn't emphasize an effect like happiness or joy. The word in the original, it emphasizes a motive, like the privilege and honor it is to suffer for Jesus Christ. It's so important for us to understand that, because part of the reason so many Christians are currently not prepared to suffer well is because we live in a results-driven society, in a self-centered society, in a selfie-consumed, like, share, comment-pursuing society. We think blessed means maybe more people will acknowledge my suffering. We think blessed means maybe more people will affirm me in my suffering. Maybe I'll have a platform to share and more people will like me in my suffering. We want the blessing to be a reward in the here and now. Maybe it's a blessing like money or fame or an easy life. Instead, Peter, Jesus tells us the blessing is that blessing that is the sheer privilege and honor to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. You remember early in the book of Acts when the apostles were beaten and flogged and they were told never to teach in the name of Jesus. And they ran out, the Bible tells us, they ran out rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. That's the blessing we're talking about here. It's a blessing that we are worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Now, it reminds me of a woman named Helen. I shared the story with you maybe a couple years back. But Helen was arrested for sharing her faith in her home country of Eritrea. It borders on Sudan and Ethiopia in Africa. I was so moved when I looked back at this little journal entry that she wrote. Listen to this. She spent almost 3 years in prison, much of this time in a metal shipping container, all because she wouldn't deny her faith or stop sharing her faith. In fact, she was beaten so badly that she could no longer walk. After her release from these conditions, she wrote the following in her journal, and this is what moved me. She wrote, "Sometimes I can't believe that this was my life. The four metal walls, all of us rounded up like cattle. The pain, the hunger, the fear, all because of my belief in a God who has risen and who charges me to share my faith with these who don't yet know him. A God that I'm forbidden to worship." Listen, "I think back to a question I've been asked many times over my months in prison. Is your faith worth this, Helen?" As the guards continue their rounds, I whisper, "Yes." Why is it worth it? Why is it worth it? Why is it worth it for Helen? Was there a large sum of money waiting for her when she returned home? Was there fame and notoriety waiting for her? Was there an international speaking tour in stadiums across the world waiting for her? No, no, none of that. More suffering. Just the beautiful blessing. Just the beautiful blessing. Just the honor just the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Sharing in the sufferings of the one who saved her from hell. Sharing in the sufferings of the one who made it possible for her to be rescued from eternal suffering. The honor, the privilege, the blessing to walk the Calvary road with Jesus Christ, the one who gave her hope. Now, I read things like this and I examine my heart and I think to myself, I don't know anything about these things. I'm just being honest with you, as I read about Helen and many, many more stories of the persecuted church around the world, the church that is suffering, I think to myself, I don't know anything about this. But I want to learn. I want to be prepared. Loved ones, let's consider this very carefully. Are we prepared to suffer well? Are we currently suffering well? Maybe you're facing some challenges in your life today and your thought process, your prayer life is dominated by, I can't believe this is happening. Why is this happening? I don't understand. Why is this happening? You shake your fist at God. If God is so good, why am I suffering? I can't believe this. I've done all this good for God and now he's allowing this suffering in my life. What is going on? Just if that's our thought process, as it is mine so often, we must be prepared biblically and theologically. Step back. There's nowhere in Scripture. There's not one verse or half of a verse. There's no context in Scripture ever from Genesis to Revelation that promises anyone a life free from suffering. But there is the beautiful promise of blessing in the midst of suffering. And so if your boss is hard on you at work because you say you can't work Sundays because you go to church, that's a blessing. Consider it an honor. If your family is hard on you, they don't understand why you're coming to church or why you're serving or why you continue to go every Thursday night to serve at this outreach and they're coming down hard on you and they're making fun of you and they're ridiculing you, you count that as a blessing. When you find yourself, as I did at one point in my life, in the cafeteria, and it seems like every single employee in the company is sitting there, and they're all staring at you, and one person makes a comment and absolutely humiliates you because of your faith, and you're sitting there thinking, why do I have to suffer this humiliation? You think to yourself, this is a blessing. This is an honor that I would be shamed, that I would be ridiculed, that I would be dishonored by others. For the honor and the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So, if you're suffering today, it's not because God is mad at you. It's not punishing you if you're a child of God. Maybe it's just that God wants to bless you. Maybe it's just that God wants to give you a taste of the honor and the privilege. Just a little tiny, tiny, tiny taste of the honor and the privilege of walking the Calvary road with the Savior of the world. He's blessing you. And so we need to let our theology renew our mind. And when we face ridicule or hardship or suffering of any kind, we need to think not, why is this happening to me? But we need to think, thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be counted worthy to suffer with you. How to suffer well. Maintain a passion for good, not evil. Secondly, write this down. How to suffer well. Write this down. Replace the fear of man with the fear of God. Okay? How to suffer well. How am I going to be prepared? How are we going to be prepared today, Hope Church? How are we going to be prepared? One way. Replace the fear of man with the fear of God. Notice it in verses 14 to 15, second part of 14, Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is interesting. There's a contrast being made here. Have no fear of them. The people that are reviling you, the people that are opposing you, the people that are attacking you, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But instead, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is interesting what Peter's doing here. He's continuing to quote from Isaiah 8:13. He began to quote earlier in the text in chapter 2. He's going back to Isaiah 8. He's quoting from Isaiah 8 earlier. And his purpose is to further prepare the Christians to suffer well so that God is glorified and their hope in him is magnified. So how does he prepare us for suffering? He essentially says this. Replace the fear of man that fills your heart with the fear of God. He says, do not fear them. Don't be troubled by them. Don't focus so much on them. Don't highly value their opinion. Replace the fear of man with the fear of God. That is so important. Notice in 13 and 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, this is the key imperative. It's in verse 15. The key imperative, the verb there that everything hangs off of, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. It means revere Christ in your heart above everything else. Okay? This is what he's saying. Okay, when the opposition comes your way, don't be afraid of who's opposing you. Just revere Christ above everything else. Worship Christ above everything else. Honor Christ in your heart above everything else so that when people come to oppose you, you don't so value their opinions that their opinions and what they're doing to you crushes you. No, you replace fear of man with the fear of God so that you fear God, you revere God, your heart is full of worship to God. All of a sudden, I don't care what you're doing over here. I worship him. You may be opposing me, but your opinion of me is not supreme. But God, there's blessing coming from God. That's all I care about. Okay, you want to hurt me? You want to harm me? Fine. I don't care about you. I don't fear you. I don't revere you. I fear God.
Amen.
And God himself fills my heart with the right perspective. It's beautiful. Now, John MacArthur on the screen wrote this. He said, when believers honor Christ the Lord as holy, they affirm their submission to his control. This is so important. They affirm their submission to his control, his instruction, his guidance. In so doing, they also declare and submit to God's sovereign majesty and demonstrate that they fear only him. It's beautiful. Because we replace the fear of man with the fear of God, what we're doing is we're saying, we don't trust in your opinions. We don't trust in our circumstances. We don't trust in what's happening here and right now. We push this aside. We fear God. And in doing so, we say, we trust you. They're hurting me, but I trust you. They're attacking me, but I trust you. You've got to do something in this. You're blessing me through it. You're strengthening me. I submit to your sovereign control. They're not in control. My boss wants to fire me from work. Fine. He's not in control. You are. I don't fear him. I fear you. Loved ones, this is critical. And once again, it all comes back to worship. Who we revere most is what we, and who we value most, and who we revere most is who we consider most worthy, and who we revere most is who and what occupies all of our hearts, our worship, our mind, our affections, the totality of who we are. Here the instruction that Peter gives to these struggling believers. He says, don't be afraid of the opposition and the reviling that is coming your way. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be troubled. But instead, replace fear of man with the fear of God. Honor in your hearts Christ the Lord as holy. Loved ones, I promise, when you begin to do this in your life, when you begin to submit more of your heart to God in your life, you begin to see that what was once so big and so important to me The reality of what they're doing to me was so big, seemed so insurmountable, that becomes so small in light of the beauty that God is in control and He loves me, He's blessing me, and He's working this all out for my good and for His glory. Maybe you've had seasons like that where your trust in Christ was so full, and you're able to look and say, that thing that was happening to me, it seemed so small. Because that's what happens. Now Jesus puts it this way on the screen in Matthew 10:28. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Loved ones, I'm wondering if there's anyone in the room that needs to replace the fear of man with the fear of God. We need to replace the fear of what people think of us with the fear and worship of God. We need to just replace and do a quick substitute this morning in prayer for the weight of the actions of others upon my life. The weight of it, it crushes me so often. I want to replace that crushing weight with the burden-lifting reality of Jesus Christ is in control. He's with me. He loves me. So let's stop for a moment and do a quick heart check. Whose opinion matters most to me? A few examples. My colleagues or my God? My spouse or my God? My friends or my God? Whose opinion matters most? When you go to work tomorrow, whose opinion matters most? The people you work with or your God, the one who saved you? Whose opinion matters most? And maybe this hits home with someone maybe who's married to an unbeliever. Whose opinion matters most? Your unbelieving spouse who doesn't want you to have anything to do with your church and your ministry, or your God? Whose opinion matters most? Your friends, people you grew up with that you love so much. But ever since you've come to Jesus Christ, they've been looking at you funny. They don't want much to do with you. Whose opinion matters most? We need to replace the fear of man with the fear of God. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And when this happens, loved ones, listen, so much more begins to happen. When this happens, so much more begins to happen. And I want to map it out for you right from our text. When I replace the fear of man with the fear of God, I want to show you one thing, the results. I can defend my faith. Okay? When I replace the fear of man with the fear of God, I can defend my faith. Watch verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Hear now. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. When I replace the fear of man with the fear of God, all of a sudden I'm not scared of what people think of me. All of a sudden I only care what God thinks of me, and I'm freed up and I'm liberated and I'm prepared to defend my faith. Secondly, when I replace the fear of man with the fear of God, I can defend my faith, but then I can be gentle and respectful. I can be gentle and respectful. Notice verse 15. Again, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Here, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Because understand what's happening here. When people are opposing you and you highly value their opinion and you fear man, you're going to shrink back from sharing your faith. You're going to hide from people. You're not going to be able to engage in meaningful discussion. When you replace the fear of God, man, with the fear of God, all of a sudden you can defend your faith and you can do it with gentleness and respect. Why? Because I don't fear this person such that I need to be hostile towards them. I'm not so magnifying what they mean to me that I have to get angry. Now, how many times have you been in the situation where maybe you or someone you know, I've been there, where you're trying to defend your faith, but it ends up being you just getting angry? Well, that's because you fear man. That's because you're trying to defend yourself against man. That's because you're looking at this person saying, I've got to show this person because this person is so big in my eyes right now. No. We replace the fear of man with the fear of God so that we can defend our faith. And as we fear God and revere God and worship God and all of our hearts belong to God, we defend our faith with gentleness and respect. The Bible says a gentle answer turns away wrath. Rabbi Zacharias often quotes a well-known Indian proverb, something to the effect of, if you cut off someone's nose, how can they smell the rose? Right? If you're in the middle of defending your faith and the rose is Jesus Christ, the rose is the gospel, you want them to smell the rose of the gospel, but instead you cut off their nose because you're so angry. You're tearing them down. Well, when we honor Christ the Lord in our hearts as holy, when we replace the fear of man with the fear of God, we can defend our faith because all we care about is what God thinks of us. And we do it with gentleness and respect. 16 tells us something else. When I replace the fear of man with the fear of God, I can also have a clear conscience. I can defend my faith. I can be gentle and respectful. I can have a clear conscience. Look at verse 16. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I remember being young and getting into debates about my faith. And I remember losing my patience at times. I remember being so zealous about the Bible. I remember just thinking, you don't understand, and getting mad. And you know what happens to me when I walk away from that conversation every single time? I feel horrible. My heart is broken. My conscience is burdened. I think, what did you just do? Why couldn't you be more patient? Why are you trying to show yourself as the guy who knows everything? My conscience is burdened. Here, Peter says, you replace the fear of man with the fear of God so that you can defend your faith, and you do it with gentleness and respect, and then you can have a clear conscience. Because when you defend your faith with gentleness and respect, you walk away with a good, pure conscience. I didn't come at them with hostility. I didn't come at them to try to prove my point right. I was gentle. I was respectful. They saw my good conduct. They saw my good behavior. In fact, at the end, they said something to me that blew me away. They said, "Wow, I'm not fully convinced of your arguments, but man, thank you for being so patient with me and walking with me through this." And you walk away, whew, clear conscience, pure conscience. Good conscience. Having a good conscience, Peter said. Remember, it's all tied together. Who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Earlier, don't revile, pay back reviling for reviling. Instead, when someone curses you, bless them. Look, Peter's setting this all up. Why? Earlier, he tells us that when our good and honorable conduct is seen in the world, that people will see our good works and they will glorify God. So when I replace the fear of man with the fear of God, and all I care about is what God thinks of me, I'm able to then defend my faith and do it with gentleness and respect and walk away with a clear conscience. And there's something else that happens. 16. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who reviled your good behavior, there it is again, in Christ, may be put to shame. That's what happens. They're attacking you. They're criticizing you. They're mocking you. They're doing all that. But you turn around and you love them. And they walk away feeling ashamed. They walk away thinking, what was that? I totally just slandered them and reviled them and mocked them and attacked them, and all they did was love me. The impact of honorable conduct, the powerful impact of suffering well, of being prepared. There are many examples amongst the persecuted church of prison guards being so impacted by the good conduct of Christian prisoners. When I replace the fear of man with the fear of God, I defend my faith. I do it with gentleness and respect. I have a clear conscience. Loved ones, fearing the Lord with all my heart enables the courage I need to defend my faith. Maybe there's people sitting here today and you're thinking, I'm not even there yet, Jason. I can't defend my faith. I don't know what to do or what to say. Listen, replace the fear of man. Let's start there with the fear of God. Devote yourself to Him. Honor Him in your heart. Worship Him. Love Him. Be in the Scriptures. Let the Word of God renew your mind. Understand every single morning when you wake up, the most important thing going on in your life is not on the surface. It's what's going on in here. That I can't be so worried about what's happening at work. I need to be worried, concerned primarily about renewing my heart, renewing my mind so that I can fear God today and not fear man. And in doing so, I am prepared. In doing so, I am ready to give an answer. Let me just tell you as I conclude right now, as I'm preparing this message this week, as I come to the end, I had some sweet times with the Lord as I'm preparing this message, some good moments. As I'm preparing this message, I have moments of tears and moments of prayer and moments of thank you, Lord, for meeting me here in this moment of study. And I think to myself in my study as I'm reading and studying, I think to myself, Lord, would you please make me this kind of Christian? And would you please make our church this kind of church? Would you make our church this way? That we fear you more than anyone else. We're not trying to look good for people. We just want to honor you. And in doing that, as we break from this huddle right now in a few moments, as we break from this time of worship, that we can all go fearing God, worshiping God, and prepared to suffer well, and prepared to give an answer, a defense for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And prepared to do it with gentleness and respect, and ready to walk away from those many conversations, I pray, with a clear conscience, and ready to see in our workplaces many opportunities where someone who maybe slandered us walks away from us saying, there's something different about that person. They loved me, they respected me while I cursed them and I mocked them. Oh Lord, I pray. Let it be so. Let it be so for us. Lord, I pray right now, let's pray, church. Pray right now that we would maintain a zeal and a passion for doing good and not evil. But I pray that there's such wisdom in this church. I'm praying that right now, that our church is so full of wisdom that we don't give people a reason to harm us because of our foolish behavior, because of our sinfulness, but in fact, we are zealous for doing good. And I pray for the many in this room right now, that even as we are zealous for doing good, Even if people choose to revile us and hurt us and attack us, that even then we will be able to endure and be prepared to fear you above everyone else, to honor you in our hearts, to be prepared to suffer well. Lord, I pray that every single place that these people walk this week is a place where the fear of God is known and seen. I pray that everywhere we put our feet to walk, everything we put our hands to do this week, that people around us will see, that you yourself will testify that we are a worshiping community who loves you and fears you above all. Lord, I pray now because you have to do this in us. I ask you to do it in us. Father, for people that are afraid right now, for people that are weak, for people that are weary, help us now, even in this time of singing, to replace the fear of God, with the fear of God. Do it for us now, we pray, in Jesus' name.